Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our Old Testament lesson is going to come from Ezra 9 and 10 this morning. Let us ask the Lord to bless His word to us. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to pour out mercy and grace upon our souls, so that we might understand Your word and receive it in its heaviness and in its glory, in its call to repentances and in its call to faith and belief. Lord, even the times where we are called to just sit and dwell and think upon who You are, Lord, open up Your word to us so that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. This is Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men, they've been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleannesses. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant? nor any to escape. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of all of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord for this morning. Let us now turn our attention to it. If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we have been plodding our way through the book of Ezra. In the first six chapters, we saw the motif of the Exodus. Just as Yahweh has exodused, I'm using that as a verb, exodused his people out of Egypt, Yahweh has exodused his people out of Babylon, so that we see a second exodus. And in chapter 1, what we saw was basically the beginning of a formula. There's an exodus formula, even. In chapter 1, Yahweh delivered his people out of Babylon through Cyrus. In chapter 2, he numbers his people as his own. He calls them mine. And in chapter 3, Yahweh begins to be worshipped as they lay the foundation of the cornerstone and they reinstitute the daily sacrifices. And in chapters 4 through 6, what we basically saw was generational opposition to the redemptive work of God. So that's your formula, that he has called his people, that he has numbered his people, that his people worship him, and that they see opposition. But in the last four chapters, we see a second motif. What took place over 100 years in the first six chapters now takes place over 1 year in four chapters. In chapter 7, Yahweh delivered another wave of Israel out of Babylon through Artaxerxes. In the same way in which he stirred up Cyrus, he stirs up Artaxerxes. In chapter 8, we saw yet again that he numbers his people as his own. And they are brought, thirdly, the third step, into the fold of Israel as they come under the banner, under the blood covering of the sacrifices. There's not two peoples here. There's one people, and they all worship the Lord. And now in chapters 9 and 10, we see opposition again. Except this time it's not external opposition. It's internal opposition. What do you do when the jeopardizing of the promises of God comes primarily from within the church? That's uncomfortable. What do you do when the opposition of that comes against the redemptive work of God comes primarily from within the church? Our topic this morning, therefore, is going to be repentance. We're going to look at what repentance is in its redemptive historical context. I wonder if you've had an experience like this. You go to fix something, and you recognize that you have to fix three things in order to get to that first thing that you really just wanted to fix. And it doesn't become a one-day project, it becomes a two-week project. Oftentimes, behind the symptom lies a deeper problem, but sometimes the real problem lies even deeper than that. So laying linoleum on your in your kitchen ceased to be just an easy project, laying linoleum, but you had to rip out the floors and you had to replace the beams under the floor. And you know what? That is an ugly, ugly job. And it hurts. In the same way, the same principle exists within our own spiritual lives. Oftentimes we see surface sins, but we are called to not only depart from those surface sins, but see the problem that lies below it. And we're called to gut that out. And it hurts. It's nasty. Repentance is a spiritual gutting. Our main point this morning is that Yahweh works repentance in us by breaking us by and from our sin. Let me repeat that. Yahweh works repentance in us by breaking us by and from our sin. And we're going to look at that in two headings as we open it up. Firstly, Yahweh renders us broken by our sin. And I think that's really the main point of chapter 9. As we read through the intercessory prayer, they're broken. Ezra is broken. The people are coming and they are broken. But what in the world happened? We get through the first six chapters. Okay, it's kind of tough. And then get into chapter 7 and 8. And okay, that's fine. But things are building upwards. What happened? Remember, our second wave of Israel from the Babylonian exile came back to Jerusalem in chapter 8. Ezra came with them. And in chapter 7, going back into chapter 7, Ezra was ordered by Artaxerxes the king to set up leaders and magistrates who are godly men, but who also know the scriptures. And those are not mutually exclusive categories. You can't be godly but not know the scriptures. They're one and the same thing, two sides of the same coin. And he wants these men to be set up to rule in Israel. And so Ezra comes and he sets up those men. He sets up what is basically a godly structure, a biblical structure, within this redeemed people in Jerusalem. And after they've been set up, verse 1, after these things, we see a huge mess. These men immediately bring a community-threatening problem. It's community-threatening from the point of view of God's faithfulness and his discipline. What's happened? The people have been intermarrying with their pagan neighbors. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the idea of a Jew marrying a non-Jew. Otherwise, you'd have a problem with Zipporah, Moses' wife. You'd have a problem with Ruth, Boaz's wife. And you'd have a problem with Rahab. So there's no real technical problem. And so ethnic purity is not really the focus here. He's not trying to cultivate a Jewish pure race. That's not the focus. Rather, the goal is one that is more religious. And in order to get that, we need a more accurate view. Malachi, in chapter 2 of his book, tells us that the people were divorcing their Jewish wives. And in our book, we see that they are therefore taking pagan wives. So they're getting rid of their Jewish wives and they are taking pagan wives. And maybe some of us go, are you kidding? What? And maybe some of us say, what? I don't see the problem here. You can see the surface sin, but maybe you don't see much of a problem with it. In chapter 8, as the people were coming out of Babylon again, stay in front here, no single Levite came back on their own accord because they were so assimilated into the culture. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. And now, what we are seeing is a different type of assimilation into a pagan culture. Their identity with the Lord is entirely being called into question, basically. Whose are you? Are you the Lord's or are you Baal's? Are you able to be united with someone of like faith, or does your faith not matter much to you so that you can actually go and marry a woman of a not of different ethnic descent, but of a different religion? And I'm not even talking about denominations. This group, these Levites, that so perplexed and caused consternation in Ezra's soul, were preferring assimilation, and now he's dealing with the exact same thing. The desire to not want to look like Jehovah. I wonder if Ezra thought to himself, man, what in the world is the point? Why did I come home? Wait a second. On the way over here, I had to deal with this problem, and we almost couldn't come back. And now I get over here, and I'm finding a fundamental theological problem that undermines our entire existence? What's the point? What's a guy got to do to cut a break? But the problem really even goes further back than that. This group is doing the same thing that evil King Ahab did by marrying pagan Jezebel and foolish Solomon. Typically we talk about wise King Solomon. But Solomon was foolish in marrying 700 women and basically publicly legalizing idolatry within Israel. And none of them see the problem. Don't they know what they're doing? It's a fundamental flaw in their thinking that can overturn the entire community. Their hearts have been seduced by Babylon once. Are they going to be seduced yet again? Do we do that? Do we tinker? Do we dabble with the culture? Do we find our satisfaction and even our identity with it? Do you catch your heart working according to and preferring the world's standards instead of your husband's? That's our call. This is why in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul commands the Corinthians who are wallowing in a context of pagan sexuality, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's not just a Jewish command. That's a whole household of God command. And now, after having been brought back by God's redemptive love, are they gonna go back and do it all over again? Don't we do it? Don't we oftentimes dance back and forth between the symptoms of the rotten wood and the stood on a safe beam and then on a broken one, you can hear the. That's just kind of like what we do. We like standing in both worlds, and it'll compromise our identity, and it'll compromise who we think we are and unto whom we are given. And this temptation is a common strategy of our enemy. This was the strategy that Balak incorporated once. Cursing Israel through Balaam didn't work. He said, they like good pagan women. Let's go throw them in there. And that's what happened. They started intermarrying with the Moabites. And the Lord sent a curse amongst the Israelites. And it was stopped only because Phinehas impaled somebody. This also happened in Genesis chapter 6. Probably one of those, from an evangelical point of view, one of the more hotly discussed topics of who are those sons of men and who are those the sons of Adam? As the sons of God and the sons of men come together, what happened? Did they procreate and make giants? What's going on there in Genesis chapter 6? It doesn't really matter in some sense. The sons of God, that is, those of the covenant seed, those of the redeemed house, were intermarrying and were losing their very identity as they were intermarrying with the opposite seed, with the seed of Satan. They didn't see them. They didn't see the difference between themselves significant enough. And how does the Lord respond? A universal flood and judgment. It's a serious question. One that is not to be taken lightly. Don't they understand what they're putting into jeopardy? Don't we? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't get it. Maybe it's because of lack of information. Maybe because we purposefully push it out of our heads. Because, you know what? Dabbling with a little bit of pornography is nothing in comparison to the larger, I guess, scale upwards of holiness in this life. Dabbling, going back and forth, enjoying little by little. We're not understanding. And it isn't that you know, oh, well, we don't have the testimony of general holiness in this generation. I didn't do that. I didn't add to that very much. That's not really the point. Just as Abraham jeopardized the birth of Christ when he almost lost his wife because of his lies to the Egyptians, so the people of God are jeopardizing the birth of Christ by assimilating into paganism. You're undermining the very foundation of your redemption. And we do too. But you might be thinking, wait. We're after the incarnation. I got you, Josh. We're after. You can't use that logic. Christ has already come. How can we jeopardize his work? We put the souls of our family members and the souls of our friends in jeopardy when we prefer the comforts of the world, when we prefer the comforts or the standards of the world more than the value that God places upon their soul. It manifests itself in not teaching them the faith. It manifests themselves in being slack with discipline. It manifests itself in training a child who is schizophrenic religiously. That's how it manifests itself. This is the reason why I end up asking Dick to read Romans 1, because we forsake the building and growing of the covenant community is what we're doing. That's what happens. We undermine the very nature, the very bedrock of who we are in Christ. If we forsake his bride, how can we not but forsake him? Every time we allow the siren song of worldly identity, sensuality, comfort, success to overthrow the scriptures and our own identity, we do as these men did. They lied about Yahweh, saying, Yahweh is not holy. Well, how do you know that? He's not set apart. How do you know that? Because I'm not going to be. I'm his. I don't believe in a God who is set apart. How do you know that? Because I don't believe that I am different from the world. I don't believe that I have a different identity from the world. You sometimes forget who you are. Assimilation into the world can do that. Ezra hears the report of these magistrates, and all of these things grieve his soul. He rips his cloak and garment, signifying the state of his soul, that he has consternation, that he has deep grief, that his shame has risen so high that he cannot lift his eyes. And in his prayer, he doesn't even ask. Did you notice? He doesn't even ask to be forgiven. He doesn't even ask for grace. What he's doing primarily here is confessing sin. There's no plead. There's no pleading with the Lord. He recounts Israel's history of this sin, and he vividly and clearly brings up how they have broken God's faithfulness to his work and his explicit commands in the law of Moses, that Yahweh brought them back from Babylon, that they were commissioned with an excellent work in redemptive history, that he's been gracious to them. All of that is being undermined. It's all gone if you continue to go in the way in which you're going. There's not going to be a work if you're no different from the pagans. He's been kinder to them than their sins have deserved. And in light of that, he confesses their sins. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the one you and I sin against. And Paul commends basically the same thing. Don't you know, O Israel, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His patience with you isn't so that you can go and sin more and more and dig your grave further and further. His patience with you is to draw you unto himself, to hate the sin, not to continue in it. He's so patient with us. He's so wise and strategic in bringing us along, and we sin against him every step of the way. I see my son in the back there, and Kellen has so much energy, and sometimes, he brightens my day and he frustrates me. Boy, you have brother. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. He can look at me square in the eyes and disobey, and boy, he can get me going. But you know what? I'm so glad that the love that God has for us is not the impulsive love that I show to my son. It doesn't wax and wane. It doesn't respond poorly. It is consistent, and it doesn't treat me the way I treat him sometimes, or the way you treat each other sometimes. That's not the God that we worship. And that's the love and the mercy that we sin against. I like the way one hymnist wrote it. Lord, dissolve my frozen heart by the beams of love divine. This alone can warmth impart to dissolve a heart like mine. Oh, that love, how vast it is. Vast it seems, though known in part. Strange indeed if love like this should not melt the frozen heart. The love of Christ passes knowledge. The love of Christ eases fear. The love of Christ hits a man's heart and pierces him like a spear. That's the response. That's how we should respond. Consider the fact that you are made even righteous before the Father according to the law in the area of spiritual adultery. Christ never gave a wayward glance, not only at women, but even more importantly, in an idolatry way, at other gods. He never coveted another bride other than you. Never. And that righteousness, that holiness is imputed to your account. Though while you embrace it, you sin against him. That's how amazing this love is. That's how excellent it is. That's how patient he is. He's always faithful in redeeming and beautifying his bride. And you are treated as though you never adultered. Never. That's the grace and the mercy. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways to treat his people with such compassion and patience. There's no self-righteous prayer here by Ezra. Sure, he didn't do any of this. I mean, he wasn't a part of this whole scandal. But he is one with his people, and he is included in that corporate guilt. And he knows that they all deserve judgment. When was the last time you were broken by your sin or by the sin of someone else? When was the last time that the corporate confession of sin hit you like a sledgehammer? When was the last time you felt pierced? Sometimes it's, man, boy, it's probably been a few years. Sometimes it's, well, I remember last week. It was pretty tough last week. Oftentimes, though, our hearts, we can be reading the words in our corporate confession of sin, and our hearts are nowhere, nowhere being applied to. Nowhere. Doesn't even reach down because of how little, how cold we can be to him. And, you know, I'm not even talking about the consequences of sin. I'm actually talking about what sin is. Yeah, sure, the consequences of sin grieve us. But my sin makes my life miserable is only self-centered. It isn't the grounds for our grief against God. When was the last time that it was the polluted honor of God that struck you? When was the last time you did something analogous to spiritually vomit? That's really gross, isn't it? That's just really nasty language. That's what repentance is. God is grieved by this sin. His dishonor and grief ought to grieve us. And like a faithful husband weeping again over his wife's third adultery, God weeps over us and our sin. In his grief and disbelief, Ezra asks, what shall we say after this? And the answer is nothing. You shut your mouth. Which is tantamount to saying, God is true and every man is a liar. And he's just. Our second point then is that Yahweh calls us to break with that sin. We're called to be grieved by it. We're called to be broken by it, but we are also then called to break with it. And that's really the basis, the gist of chapter 10. But there's also something really exciting here, too. And if we just kind of look past the grief and look at what really the source of this grief is, I think we'll really see the beauty of this portion. The Lord has blessed, basically, the Lord has blessed the preaching of his word. It's an indication that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in this Old Testament community. The preaching of the word of God ought to produce within our hearts a sensitivity to sin and the sins of others. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, no, wait. That's terrible. I don't want to always be sitting there repenting of my sins. Why should I be walking around mopey? Is that what you're saying the Christian life is? Is just, you know, dopes being mopes? Is that? No, it's not. First, I'm not even saying that. But secondly, Christians are called to take their sins seriously. If Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you're called to take it seriously. You're called to look at it for what it really is. But thirdly, conviction of sin, I'm going to say it, is good. It's a good thing. God does not despise the broken and contrite heart. Rather, according to Psalm 56 and verse 8, he collects such heartfelt tears in his bottle, and he writes them in his book. It's for this reason our shorter catechism in answer 87 can say, repentance unto life is a saving grace. You want grace? You like grace? You want to talk about grace? Repentance is a saving grace. We ought not to grieve over the fact that we're repenting. We ought not to be able to say to ourselves, I don't want to repent of my sin this Lord's Day. It's a grace. It's the means by which the Lord makes you sensitive to his word and calls you to look like him. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 2, repent. Really, the instance, the idea is keep on repenting, live a life of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why do we rejoice when a sinner repents for the first time, but have a negative view of the call to repentance on a regular basis? That seems strange to anybody else. Maybe because we don't want to be negative Nancy's or depressed Daniels or whatever. I don't know. I just threw two words out there, two names. Additionally, if we think that repentance is merely feeling bad for dishonoring God, then we're not engaging in the full view of biblical repentance. Repentance is not just something that we do with our hearts. It's something that we do with our lips and with our hands. While Ezra was weeping before the evening offering, and I kind of like to think that he was watching the sacrifice. He's waiting for the sacrifice to come and to see it slaughtered, both to emphasize his redemption past the situation, but also to see what his sins deserve, what the sins of the people deserve. Shechaniah and a great crowd of people come and gather around him. But Shechaniah comes forward and basically says, "Our sin has broken us, but now we want to break with our sin. We want no compromise, but full separation. We want to renew our vows to the Lord. Will you lead us in doing this? Because this is our hope. This is the only chance that we have, is covenant renewal with the Lord." Ezra gets up, makes the leadership vow they will do as the word of God says. They call a congregational meeting, and all are required to come. In fact, this is one of those congregational meetings where if you have no interest in this one, you're going to get cut off. Because what's at stake here are fundamentals of the faith. What's at stake here is identity in Jehovah. What's at stake here is covenant identity. And if you're not interested in that, what interest do you have in the covenant community in general? You'll be cut off. And what this is basically is the exercise of the Old Testament keys of the kingdom. This is biblical church discipline in its kind of third or fourth state, or third or fourth stage. This is not how you conduct church discipline. This is not what you do right out of the gate. Excommunication. No. So Israel assembles, and Ezra preaches. The word of God is lifted up, and they acknowledge their sin. And the first step in solving any problem is admitting that there is a problem. And their problem is just the heinousness of their sin. And Israel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a corporate body, conforms to the word of God. Whoa! I can't think of a single time, maybe once, twice, under Joshua and under Josiah, where the entire corporate body repents of what it has done and says, "We will follow the Lord." It is rare for the people to be able to respond this way. The Holy Spirit is doing an awesome work in these Old Testament believers. And so they submit themselves. They corporately say, "Here are our idols. We don't want them anymore." I wish biblical counseling looked like that. No, it doesn't work that way. We fight. We claw for them. We don't consciously just give them up. And look at what they don't say. That there's no excuses. There's no blaming it on the genes. There's no soft pedaling in any of this. Here they are. Take them all. We don't want them. Now, there is a situation, though, where some of them appear as though they're ready to back out. But I think that's a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what's going on. It's raining, and there's a lot of them. And some of them say, "Hey, can we do this a different way? Isn't there a better way of having 42,000, 50,000 people out here in the rain handling this situation?" And yes, there is. What Ezra decides to do and the leadership decides to do is to take the next 3 months and thoroughly go through and comb through all of Israel to help Israel excise itself from the world. they achieve separation, and Israel breaks with their sin. Tell me something. Do you think Ezra overreacted here? Some people do. Ezra's just being a curmudgeon of God's word. Do you repent as Israel did here? Maybe your repentance barely considers the word of God, but then grace, lots of grace, right? That's kind of more how we like to do it. I don't want to hear who I am under the law and who I am by nature, but grace, I don't want to think about it. That's not repentance, or at least that's not biblical repentance. Are we thorough? Are we thorough in our repentance? Are we thorough in our repentance from our despair? Sometimes we get to these strange points in our lives. And we can hear over and over again, rest on the Lord, rest on the promises, and we won't. But you can. It's not because you can't, it's because you won't. Are you thorough in your repentance from pornography? If you aren't, call me. I have covenant eyes. I can help. I'd even like to be an accountability partner, if you'd like that. Are you thorough in forgiving others of their sins? Remember the patience and character of the Lord towards you. As we close the end of the book of Ezra, I think we need to recognize that some of the greatest challenges to Yahweh's redemptive work in this world, it actually comes from the church itself. And so therefore the call upon our lives is to repent of our sins by being broken by them and breaking with them. A faithful God needs to be lifted up in the middle of a watching world more than your preferences and your pride does. The world needs to see a repenting church. It needs to see a church that would rather exalt its God, that would rather see his holiness lifted up than its own preferences, so that he might be lifted up, not us, but that he might be lifted up as glorious in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our time in the book of Ezra, grant us and grant your church, not only here in Mobile, Alabama, but across the world, the grace of repentance to love you more than our idols. Melt our hearts by your mercy. Cause us to see the sufficiency of Christ anew and afresh. And Lord, be with us and dwell in our midst so that we might continue to be messengers and reflectors of your glory in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.